Okay, I'm going to read just a passage that is Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians, and then open with a prayer, and reading out of the Revised Standard Version. That's just because I was raised with that one. No particular preference other than it's good to work with God's will. Okay. Anybody with my Bible, that's on page 183. Verse 14 through the end of chapter 3, this is Paul's prayer in the middle of the epistle. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Paul's prayer up with one of our own.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy, privilege, and honor we have to be brothers and sisters in your family, to come together today to kneel at your feet with expectation in our hearts that you, Holy Spirit, will bring revelation and understanding to us. We thank you that you're our teacher, our guide, you're our resident divine person that we have been given to us in reference to eternal life throughout eternity. Would ask that you fill this room with your presence, help us to be aware of you and the love in our hearts for each other. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, maybe a few quick things as far as mechanics go. I had some handouts in this handout here for this. And I have them in a different format in reference to if there would have been new people. I have some for those folks. You guys have the previous one as reference to study objectives. You should have this. So I'll give you a packet that then has, if everybody has, just confirm that you have. You should have this one.
Yep.
Yes.
All right. So then in our books, I'll give you some pages that will go from this point forward. Then also, just because we're trying to be as organized as we can, I have little dividers for our books that after this first section that you have, you can stick a divider in and then put these in, and then different handouts that come, we can always provide providers. So if I could ask Adam to open that up, Curtis to open that up, and then if you need a divider. And then I have kind of used ugly ones that have sent us one out, we got those. All right, so then we need section.
So we have all these chapter things here?
Those are actually for your book itself, and at the end of each chapter, we address as much of that as we can. We've done it for chapters 1 and chapters 2. Chapter 3, we did a little bit. We're going to hit it again today.
So they're in this book as well?
They are. So you have extra there, and Jason's aware of the situation. He can walk you through that. I forgot I should have brought a needle nose and showed you how to. If anybody wants to take your spiral binders out of your book and put stuff in, you certainly can. It just takes a needle nose or fingers to do one end. You can get the spiral out. And if you need bigger spirals because you want to stuff everything into a spiral, I can punch these handouts instead of just three-ring binder. I can punch them for spiral and have it both. And I can bring bigger spiral binders for you all the way up to about this thick. So I'd encourage you not to do that, but you can. And yeah, so if you want me to bring a bigger binder, I'm sorry.
Oh, I just stuck them in there.
All right, here's
some dividers. You're supposed to pass them down.
Yeah, grab a binder, I think. So here is one section, maybe on the Roman.
Passing down?
Yep.
Two sections.
Marvin?
No, pass them down. Oh, the whole thing?
Just the whole packet.
Okay, he passed them down.
Oh, I
Split them all.
Are we supposed to have one divider or five dividers?
Two divides fine. One's just fine. It's how you want to organize your book as a whole. Yes, pass it down to Jason. Has everybody got this section? Everybody got one of these? Okay, so then you can jump to that page. There's a couple of loose dividers somebody needed any. As long as you got enough, you can take a few extra because you'll need them over the course of time.
Jason?
Well, he has his own project system.
All right.
We're good? Okay. All right, today what we're going to do to kick it off in reference to reviewing chapter 3 is we're going to address the issue of administration of death, and that's on a separate page that we will flip to in a minute. Administration of death, which we got out of chapter 3, and we'll come back to that in just a second. Then we're going to I'll pass out some materials having to do with the new covenant, which is chapter 4. We're going to review chapter 3 today, hit chapter 4, and hopefully get to chapter 5, which it's always good to set positive goals. We're going to hit Murray's interpretive lens, his theology, which you should have now starting to get to be dealing with, not just from the two covenants, but I handed this book out a month ago, and hopefully some of you have had a chance to read it, because you got a little window into application to his personal, his approach to what in his genre might have been called a deeper life. Approach to his growth and relationship to Christ and his salvation and so on. And so I'm going to point out some things and we'll continue to do so. Parallel to our study of the two covenants, we'll be looking at Murray and his theology, the things that he says and how some of it might be colored by his theology, how we actually should see if that's holds true to the Old Covenant and to the New Covenant, and then to make our own personal evaluation of that. Murray, of course, is a primary influence in what he's written in reference to that. And I'm going to address also, and we will as a group, and encourage us to be aware of our theology and how it covers our interpretation of Scriptures. And we've already talked some about that. So we're going to hit some of that today. The Master's Indwelling is going to be an assignment. It's one of his books. All this stuff is up on the website, but I have some free books to hand out to five special people. So the other ones, those that have coffee, they don't get them, so we're reducing the number. But anyway, it's also up on the website. I want us to read chapters 1 and chapters 2 before next time because it pertains to his interpretive lens and his theology and also ours, and we carry some things to that. You might be familiar with the Master's Indwelling. It's contemporary to the two covenants and holiest of all in the time period in his life that he wrote these books. Okay, so I might as well hand those out now. But before I do a quiz, did anybody not get one of these? Okay, next question.
Huh? The big one.
The big question.
Yeah. Do I need to ask?
No.
Did anybody?
Last month?
Or before, any time.
I started to read it.
Oh, that's... Can I encourage you?
Not acceptable, I know.
Can I encourage you to read it?
Yes.
Have a moment of hanging our heads if we haven't finished the assignment. And then try to get a chance to read it, and what you're looking for is his... what does he say pertaining to our salvation, Christ, eternal life, and all of that, and it's directly relevant to the two covenants itself. Did you have a question?
Can Kirk have that one? I've been hoarding ours.
Hoarding? Well, that trumps even not finishing this end.
What the...
Go! So that's Master's Indwelling. Read chapters 1 and chapters 2. It's up on the website. I'll take us there in a minute so that you can see that. Then we're going to hit chapter 4 today, which is the New Covenant, and chapter 5 is the experience of the two covenants in we as Christian people. That's what we're going to try to cover. Let's jump back. Let me jump the website quick, and then we're going to hit the administration of death. We're going to see if we've got the internet. We do. It's a weak signal, but it looks like we might be okay. Which should be encouraging to you guys, huh? Reference to the church's...
Yeah, this room is less signal than out there. For
well, it is. Somewhere. Well, here's... This is right in here, so... To get to the website, we know how to do that. We go to otcpub.com. We go on that site. We go to classes and seminars. We go to Two Covenants. And I should have all our happy faces up there in a group shot. Maybe we'll do that soon. Oh, we're not getting it. There it is. All right, then under study materials, underneath, you know what this one is if you've been there. It's the PDFs and the MP3s of the Two Covenants. Our MP3s and our materials are here specifically to the class. So here's the first session that we had and the audio for that. Last session that we had, broken up into two audios, so you have the date and just generally what we did with the study objectives. Here's today's stuff. Here's the Two Covenants in a PDF. So you just click that. You can read it online or you can download it right from that. It's the one that was used to print this book. Anyway, it's there. Let me see if it's just a page down thing. Well, it's there, and you can just download it. I don't need to take too much time with that. Okay, and then we're going to hit some charts and stuff today that you'll see. So that's the new stuff. So I'll try to have it up every time before we meet, referenced if you want to see what we're going to be specifically focusing on, and then any other collateral materials that might help us in our study. Any questions about that? Other stuff you're familiar with if you've been there. Is anybody, are we going to do this again? Not been there? Pardon?
We've been there.
You've been there.
I've been there.
We're good. Are we going to do the team thing? Okay, everybody.
What's the internet?
What's the internet? Okay. We won't do a inner city, outstate thing today. If we were out east, we could do it. All right, so anyhow, so that's what that is. Oh, there it is, finally. So anyway, there's your two covenants, and it's the same one that is here. And the two first two chapters are carnal Christian, not that that's a foreign term to any of us, and the self-life, which, well, that's a new thing. But what does his theological perspective have to do with that? How does it fit with ours? What's that got to do with our study of the New Covenant? And so that's why I'm having us look at those two chapters. You can read the whole book if you want. And I can print some more of these in Spirobound. I used to republish Christian books and bind them, do a soft binding. And so I had five of these sitting around. They're here. I'll let you get one later when you want, and or fight over them. If you want, anyhow, it's a nice publication in reference to, it's got color elements and things like that for, okay, and then just a little shot in the back of my picture. No, Marie's picture's in the front. Okay, they're there. If anybody wants them, there's five of those. Any questions on that stuff? All right, so we're going to jump into the administration of death, which is should be the next page for us. Same layout as our general question that you have in your book itself. This is an additional one. And before we do that, address it. Could somebody give me a summary of the main content of what Murray had to tell us about the First Covenant? today, as we get more used to each other and get more into this, you'll be, I think, become more comfortable and also anticipate that a lot of what we do is really just what you'll find me doing is pushing us with some questions to try to get a hold of some of this stuff and grapple with it. The answers are up to you. If you don't answer, you'll find me filling in the dead air, so it might be advantageous to answer. But it's a by way of encouraging us to engage what we're doing. It's not going to be a simple study of reading the two covenants and just filling in the blanks at the end of the study questions. We really need to get into it. Murray's theology, the biblical presentation, and then application for ourselves in two aspects, our personal growth and understanding, and then hopefully to enhance our developing expertise or our confidence in sharing the gospel with someone who hasn't heard it or has and would engage in dialogue. So that's our goals. All right, just brief summary. What is kind of some of the stuff that Murray talked about in the First Covenant? You can look in your books if you'd like. What's the First Covenant got to do? You can see a summary statement of what we're pushing here is out of Galatians. Why does it end up to be a ministration of death, which is a quote taken from Two Covenants, page 29. So it must have something to do with something, and death might be an aspect of it.
Bring us to the awareness of our sin, our unworthiness.
In what way in reference to the First Covenant?
That was the point of the First Covenant, is to bring us to our awareness that we are, our awareness of our sin.
Awareness of our sin.
That we can't save ourselves.
Okay.
Good. Can't do it on our own.
Can you do it with Chuck?
Probably not.
No offense to Chuck.
No.
Or Jason.
He also said that the First Covenant had to come to a complete work before it ever really comes to partake in a second.
So to have accomplished its that aim, its goal?
Yeah, it had to come before we'd ever really appreciate that it said before we could come to a fulfillment of the second, we had to first had to do its complete work.
Okay. Right? Anything else? Murray brought out, or we might want to add on there. What we're going to be talking about, what does the ministration of death mean? What, as Curtis bring out, what it was the First Covenant meant to accomplish and establish? And we're going to bring all that up to how the Holy Spirit brings that about, and then we in ourselves. If we're Christian people, has or hasn't it done its work? Because the context of some of the stuff that Murray shares, the next page, which we may not get to today, is his explicit, beyond implied, is that many Christian people live in some sort of old covenant spirit of bondage, even as Christians. Which my question brings us back to ministration of death. And what Curtis just says is if we're a Christian, has it accomplished its work? If it hasn't, what yet needs to be done? Or is this, are we misunderstanding either what Murray's suggesting or really what's going on in our lives? We're doing this before we see what might be expected in the new covenant and then what Murray unfolds, he suggests is there. So that make sense to everybody? Okay. So, Charles and I engaged a little discussion in reference to this a month ago with some degree of
I wondered about
disagreement. Yes?
Well, when I read that, what Mary said about the
next page? The next page?
The one when he talked about this, about the covenant, about what I wondered about this when I read that, when he made that statement, I wondered, what if you don't have any knowledge of the old covenant? And you just have a repentant heart, and Christ you, you know, are forgiven for your sins, and you're being indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and you don't have any knowledge of the Old Covenant, then how can the Old Covenant do its full work? In the sense of how Murphy wrote that is what I wondered, when I read that, I wondered about that.
Hopefully, all of us that maybe didn't ask that question, or did ask that question, because that's what we're dealing with today. When, and so we go back to ministration of death, can I be a Christian, and whatever was to be accomplished with the first covenant hasn't been, or what is that? And so that's a query, and we need to find that out, and it forces us to deal with our understanding of the first covenant and second covenant. Anyway, so that's a great question, Curtis. Before we jump to that part, let's try to list out what administration of death, why does the Holy Spirit actually call it that, if we're quoting out of Galatians? Why does the Holy Spirit actually call it that? What does that mean? What was its goal? How was it accomplished? And if I'm a Christian, was it or wasn't it accomplished? And if it was accomplished, what's this Old Testament spirit bondage that I find myself wrapped in? It's either a deception, ignorance, darkness, or that's something that's put off into the new covenant. And we want to know from the old covenant, it's to bring us to who? It's to bring our sins and make us aware of something, yet we see, for instance, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, we see forecast for us in the sense of prophetic and then brought into the New Testament that the brothers and sisters in underneath the first covenant were brought to such a place that they knew, anticipated, and looked forward to the coming of a person that would resolve that stuff. We're after that. They weren't given the answer to that in reference to their experience as God's people. It was, we are, so is the ministration of death over? So just stuff like that. The reason I'm pushing it a little bit is you'll see it in technicolor in the Master's indwelling and in our understandings of what some of us call carnal Christian and or self-life, and see a mixture and a vagueness and a lack of clarity in how how we get that out of the scriptures, what it is, and what we want to know is how does it pertain to this? That was Curtis's question. He did a great job.
There are a lot of questions in there.
There were a lot of questions. And
so
yeah.
Could we just say that ministration of death is an awareness that I am cursed? I couldn't live up to the law, so I'm cursed. And as a result, death is that penalty.
We could say that. Yes. Let me push it this way. And let's jump back a bit from looking at it from our wonderful contemporary Christian experience and relationship to Christ and knowing that somehow I'm in the experience of a new covenant. So forth. Let's push it back to the historical unfolding of the first covenant, what it did, how it did it, and what was it to bring a person to. One of which was, if we're going to go with it, was to expose to us we're under a curse, we're in the midst of sin, or I'm a sinner, or I'm in and out of a relationship with a God who wants me to be in relationship with him. And it's on my side of the thing. What's it telling me? What's it bringing me to? How's it going to be resolved? How did the old covenant do that? That's just the curse, or that's sin, or there's disobedience, or unbelief. All the different things that we'd show, we suggest generally agree with that the first covenant was to point those things out. My question first is, how did it do that?
So is it a more literal question that you're asking when you say, what does this mean? I mean, the ministration of death fundamentally means that, to me, that the the old covenant just established that in order to be forgiven, a death has to occur, or in order to.
Yeah, I'm asking as literal as we could get, and then yeah. we can fill it in with.
What is that? Yeah, what is it?
Yeah. Fulfill? So okay, how do you do that?
Through sacrifices of blood, sacrifice of blood, and it was animals, depending on, you know, there was various degrees of.
So break that down. Sacrifice.
Yeah.
Was.
Death offered.
Death sacrifice of what? What did that mean?
First fruits.
What's the meaning of that in a person's life? Not us. This is back with God's people walking yeah. with Him. That this stuff accomplished something. Mm-hmm. And I'm jumping over a whole bunch of things.
Yep.
And we're going to want to know what did it actually accomplish, mm-hmm. and so on before we get to any New Testament stuff. How does that then indeed be part of administration of death? And then also we have jumped ahead to we know the next chapters for New Covenant.
Right.
So how does it point to that or and so on? So yes. So just pull it down in there. You had sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
We could have system,
mm-hmm.
Ordinances. We have blood. We have death.
Mm-hmm.
We haven't mentioned, but it's implied. We have me in the mix.
Right.
We have God. We've got priest, mediator, representative.
Temporary effect on our conscience.
Okay, so then we got that aspect that it has to be, some of them have to be repeated or are recurring. Mm-hmm. For what reason?
Mm-hmm.
And so why does it have to do that? How can God then sin in his revelation of himself in the first covenant, showing himself that he requires obedience? Obedience is intermittent. Still, the sacrificial system is going on all the time, mm-hmm. in and out of that. So this is a big thing. Hopefully you can see why we need to slow this down and understand this first covenant before we can really step right into the new covenant in our expectation.
Mm-hmm.
It'd be very easy for us to just jump right into the new covenant, not only just read Murray, but operate inside of that without an understanding of what was to be first accomplished. I'm going to keep rambling on here, but go back to Curtis's question, because all of us put us in that relationship we'll wait for that, and then Curtis can ask another question. Before we get ahead of ourselves, because I've asked an awful lot of questions. So Roman, you're absolutely right. I just want to break us down. Okay, well, what's the significance of, we go sacrifice, what's the significance of blood? We say, what's the significance of death? How do I fit in that?
Mm-hmm.
And why is God doing that to me? He's making me do this stuff for this relationship. What's he teaching me? What's he showing me? We can assume in the first covenant that it's bringing me to an understanding of, if we're going to go to the curse,
mm-hmm.
and so on. There's also peppered in all of that is the prophetic.
Mm-hmm.
Is the prophetic of if we go back to Genesis with the seed of the woman,
mm-hmm.
and we go then to the ultimate hope of a deliverance of from what?
Mm-hmm.
So all of that. We couldn't get away with cryptic statements like this on other ground than what we are here. Okay, so let's identify some of this stuff. We've got the curse and so on. Before I get to curse, out of the gate, if we go with the first covenant, what is it that we're talking about? Because in the chapter, Murray kind of jumps right over that. We all know, if we've studied for a while or in a Christian context in our contemporary Christian world, there's not just two covenants, there's all these other covenants. So what covenant is we talking about? What covenant is Murray talking about? First covenant. And what covenant, for instance, in the Epistle of the Hebrews, I'm going to give some handouts pertaining to that, what's the first covenant? Is it moral covenant that Adam and Eve had? Is it the law? So is it a moral law that every human being has, or was it the law given by Moses? Is that that covenant relationship, which is it the covenant that we see talked about in the New Testament relationship to Galatians, the one that the law can't get me life, and what we're really talking about is life. And the law can't get it, but here we have the promises given to the seed to Abraham, and it's Jesus. And so, is that the same covenant that the Epistle of Hebrews is talking about, where we've got the whole sacrificial system being pictured? What it was to accomplish, its inadequacies, that high priesthood that was insufficient, and we have now a new priest.
Is this the covenant, the reference to the act, I can't remember the scripture reference, but where God divides the animal and animals and walks to Abraham, displaying this covenant or establishing this covenant with Abraham and his seed? Isn't that the covenant?
That would be referenced in, we could just jump, we're all somewhat familiar with Galatians.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's referenced there, the Abrahamic covenant. Yet we have the law talked about
mm-hmm.
also.
Mm-hmm.
And then all of that pointing to the consummation of the promise given to Abraham and then the incarnate, than God, Christ,
mm-hmm.
and the resolution to what the covenant promised, which was life.
Mm-hmm.
So we have both of those going on,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yep.
And so when we say, I'm pushing it, when we say first covenant, Romans sees something, Adams sees something, we all bring something to the table to that. When we push it out a little bit like this, mm-hmm. then we start to see, well, it actually, there's other stuff going on in what's meant by first covenant and what's included in that.
Mm-hmm. Could I say that it's our obedience to an outside God versus the new covenant being the inside dwelling spirit in us? It all comes into play. The law, the covenant with Moses, Abraham, okay. In Genesis, the seed of the woman, that all comes into play, I think, but it all has to do with God outside and man living up to God's expectations.
So then we either go to moral law, if we're going to all men, which is we could say is contained in the law itself, or we can go to the Abrahamic covenant in the sense of God's eternal purpose. God made man for himself. The one thing that he has for man, that he made him for, was God to the degree that he would indwell him, share his life,
mm-hmm.
and life, capital L, eternal life, and that's what he made man for, and that's been looked at through different perspectives in all those different things all the way up. When we hear Adam is looking in retrospect,
mm-hmm.
and because we're on this end of things, we can look back and see, well, this is God's dealing with all of that, but he's highlighting this at this particular time and so on as a component part of that. Mm-hmm. Is that what you'd say?
Not so many words, but...
I think what the Lord established in the first covenant, he said, I will be a God to you and you shall be my children if you keep my commandments and if you keep my statutes, and I will be, you shall be a son unto me. So he pretty much, what it says in Hebrews, it says, not like the first covenant where I took them by the hand and they regarded me not. So in the first covenant, I think the Lord established the fact that I will be your God, you shall be my people, and this is what I desire for you. I want you to keep my commandments. I want you to keep my statutes. And if you do those things, I will do this. He made a covenant with them in that sense.
Great. Okay.
Am I answering what the first covenant is or not? No.
More conditional?
I mean, that's what I think Murray's trying to establish.
Murray's got a, hopefully we're seeing, Murray has several things going on when he says first, the first covenant. He's got a couple different types of things going on. I want to back us up and get clarity going into what God's really after, and some of it, how has he done that, and what was it to accomplish, so that you'll find coming from me that Murray's theology isn't really sometimes very clear. It's also dictated from a particular perspective that would may or may not inhibit our Christian experience of the new covenant because of an inadequate approach to what God wanted to accomplish, preparing us to receive it. Okay, so I'm trying to back off, but yes, Murray has several of those things going on, of which I just, if you allow me, all of us do. And I want to force us to look at, well, what do I bring to the, would anybody here want to raise their hand and say that they have experienced, they have been brought to Jesus Christ, they've been brought into the experience of the new covenant because the first covenant accomplished its work? I know we normally don't ask it that way, but that's, I want to get us to that place.
Say that again.
Have I come to my relationship with God my Savior and to this life, this new covenant life, as a result of the first covenant doing its work, and then what does Mark mean to me? That first covenant accomplished its work. I would encourage us that one of the things we want is some clarity there. Otherwise, we'll be open to what we want to do is take all the vagueness out of it that we can. Fortunately, we're being this side of, in the experience of the new covenant, we don't have to be afraid or shy about actually seeing how God does stuff and what he did.
Right.
Does he, a question a little bit down the road is, does he deal with people today? Somehow we're underneath the assumption that the first covenant had to do its work in me for me to become a Christian person, the new covenant, in 1970. Well, okay. What do I mean by that? I mean, what new covenant are we talking about? How are you going to tell that to somebody? I mean, if you're sharing the gospel, if you're evangelizing or whatever it happens to be. So that's part of what we're after here. But is this, I don't want to keep pushing. Am I making sense here?
Yes. In just vague terms there, again, the first covenant showed me, it gave me all chance to pull it off myself, and I failed.
Stop right there. What do you mean by first covenant? And how did you experience first covenant?
613 commandments. Couldn't keep them.
Okay.
I couldn't.
So you're in reference to, if we would say, the law, we just, even that's, could be vague, but when, so the law did its work with you in the sense of I saw what God required of me that was
in order to have a right relationship with him.
To order to have a right relationship with him, and it was more than moral law.
It absolutely include moral law. More than that, I'm not so sure.
Because when we say law, then in first kind, we cover. We
I mean, following rules. If you know morals, you know, there again, just because you have a rule doesn't mean it was attached to morals.
No, I understand. Here, if we back up, the first chapter in Murray's Two Covenants, if I remember accurately, was God's a covenant-keeping law. Covenant-keeping God.
Right.
Keeps a covenant, keeps an agreement with us. When did you have that agreement with him? Is that something you're born into?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, just I.
When did I realize, or first operating my life in relationship to maybe in pursuit of God, assess that I needed to be obedient to him pertaining to something outside myself. Law. You know where I'm going? Okay, so I'm just pushing us back a little bit. Is let's push ourselves back from you may understand 100% what you say to me, but sure. Somebody else may not. So I'm just pushing us back a bit.
Well, I think everybody understands that they're not perfect. And that's the...
What's the definition of perfect? Was that what...
Are you talking biblical or are you talking human? Because biblical is definitely different than human. I'm talking about human, where we say, if I mess up, I realize I made a mistake.
Okay, what's God got to do with that?
They realize that there is guilt, and that...
If we're bringing God into that, aren't we then...
Because
really
he's perfect. And... Yeah. And I think everybody can understand that that as God being perfect, it's going to be awfully difficult for them to come to him because they are not. So when I talk with people, that's the basic issue. Am I good enough that I pleased him enough that he will allow a more like me to come into heaven?
Okay. All right. Well, I'm not disagreeing with that. I'm just trying to see if we can lump every, because you use every person. So if we're lumping every person into there, we'd go with something like out of Romans where everyone knows God exists and they're responsible to that. And so somehow, God existing has demands upon me as we also then have to throw into that I was created by him. And that he has demands upon me to respond in some context that is pleasing to him. Otherwise, at the very least, it's not a very peaceful existence, independent of what I might define as relationship goes. So.
Yeah, and there again, at that point then I realize I don't have the right relationship with him. Something's wrong.
I can't do these things.
Right. I don't have the ability to establish a right relationship with him.
Okay. Now, let's just jump way back. This actually has to do with I don't want to be too far out here. Some of us might not be having any fun. Does that put everybody in a place where they could make sense out of and see and learn from looking at how God unfolded how to have a relationship with him and then started with the first commandment? You're jumping right over that.
Right.
You're jumping right over that, but then when you want to tell somebody, encourage them, you'd have to somehow introduce them to how God has made himself known and the value of that and how he dealt with people. Somehow you got to get them to Christ. And so on. Is it a different route, or is it the same as this? Or is it this?
There again, it's the only way we're going to have a right relationship.
I know, yeah, no one disagrees. I don't know how, okay, then how do you do that? How do you tell them that? Where's your material? Is the first covenant an administration of death of value?
Yes.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Maybe that's a little better. Okay. Yeah. Why?
Because I can't do it. Because there again, the covenant that he said is just like you were saying, Kurt. Follow my commandments. I want to be your God.
I didn't say that, Kurt.
Yep, exactly. That's my point now. Mm-hmm. Said this is what it is. And I realize I can't do that. And there again.
Okay, that's what I want to talk about. You realize you couldn't do it. You couldn't do what? And then what did that show you? And then how did you do that in the unfolding of the first covenant?
Right. Exactly. Okay. So
go there.
So there again, I knew I couldn't do it. So
did what?
I couldn't follow 613 commandments. I couldn't follow.
Why couldn't you?
Because
too many, I couldn't remember?
Yeah.
There wasn't a high priest there to help you and show you which ones you're missing?
Yeah.
And all teach you how to do that?
But the fact is there again, I knew that something was missing and that in order to get it done, he's going to have to do it.
All right, I'm trying to slow you down. How'd you get to that? So if he pointed something was missing, did he show you what was missing?
A right relationship with him. Yeah.
If you had a right relationship with him, what was that right relationship? Obedience to his commandments?
No.
Yeah. Okay. Bring it to the first covenant now. So this is all good, and we'll carry it on from there. Let's go back to the first covenant. In the first covenant, or the unfolding of the first covenant, or the Old Testament relationship, underneath administration of death, what are those specific things that and tools he used there to show God's people how it's going to be resolved? And they recognized what it was that needed to be resolved. I'm still pushing this in now. What it was that needed to be resolved. And then bring how administration of death into your own testimonies, really what you're sharing with. Does that make sense to you?
Not necessarily.
You're given nobody would disagree here with how the Lord's dealt with you. Not just because you're uniquely special, but because it's a testimony and a witness of how God's dealt with all of this. My question still is, did he then in some form have a ministration of death, a covenant relationship with you that he utilized in today's terms in your life to bring that about? What did he show you? Where did he show you to look? And how was it accomplished?
Again, there's only one who could keep it, that could stay faithful to that.
Who's that? Why is that?
Exactly.
What value is in that? How could you actually expect that to occur? Or did you just get so frustrated that I don't care who does it, if it gets accomplished, I'm good to go?
No, I knew God was the only one who could do it.
Okay, so tie that up to how this was resolved.
Well, I knew, once again, in the old covenant, a death has to occur and blood has to be shed.
Stop.
So there's a right relationship.
Okay, so you knew from what you understood the old covenant to be. A death had to occur.
From what it was explained. Yeah. Laid out in scripture.
Everybody, are we all on the same page? Okay. Where does he show us that? What is that? How do you educate God's people to that?
As far as a high priest, there again, God's chosen people could have a right relationship with him because of the work of the high priest. And so I, first of all...
Wait, stop. Okay, so God's people could have a right relationship with God, with a mediator like a high priest, who somehow had a relationship that could carry God's people stuff to God and so forth. What is that right relationship? In the Old Testament context.
Peace.
Peace brought about by what?
By a death. Sacrifice of blood.
What kind of peace?
Temporary
peace.
Yeah.
And a peace that was recurring, so there continually needed to be an offering and a death. So you go back and you see that, and was the same thing then accomplished by Christ Jesus? Okay, you're jumping right into your relationship with Christ, of which they didn't have.
Well, no,
they saw from afar.
I'm taking from the perspective that I can't do it.
Do what?
To have a permanent, peaceful relationship with God.
They couldn't either.
Right. Exactly. And so that tells them something.
So the repeating of the sacrifices for sin and the death and the blood show them the severity of that. What it showed them, not only that they couldn't do it, did it show them something else?
It showed them that it was possible.
Then what was possible?
That you could have a right relationship with God.
Well, you could ask each question.
Yeah.
They could have a right relationship with God.
Even though it was temporary, you could see that God wanted that, and he made it possible. And so all the way through Hebrews 11, they saw he's going to make it possible. And so they're looking for the one to come to make it possible.
Okay. On their part, not just that they couldn't obey, what is it? Did they see something else that they needed?
Well, they needed to be the sacrifice then. Right. They need to recognize that they're somehow they had to die.
They had to die. Why?
Because their heart could never accomplish it. It was all
so because their heart was unable to believe or obey, or
it was never going to be right.
So there's something inherently wrong with a heart.
Stony heart.
Stony heart.
Apart from.
So we segue over to look at the presentations of New Covenant prophetic announcements. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. So yes. Indeed, somehow the Old Covenant was showing them there's something so radically wrong with you. It really isn't obedience. Right. It's obedience and disobedience is indicating that it's not just that, oh God, you need some, my God, please do something for me. It's tied up with the ministration of death. There's something so radically wrong with me that it can never be corrected.
That it could never be corrected from anything that I can.
What's death? What's the ministration of death? How severe is that? What is death?
It's over. It's done. Death is it.
It for who?
Me. There's no way.
Okay, so how did they see that?
You're talking in the first
covenant? Is the resolution of the first covenant, administration of death, is the goal to bring Old Testament saint in that context to the realization that I can never be anything other than I am.
Yep.
God will tolerate peace for me by means of sacrificial system that continually needs to be recurring, can't recur for me, it keeps going on, can't recur for me, past my death, but it's a representative death. It actually isn't my death. It's not my death, that's why it's recurring.
Right.
So it's pointing to something else. We bring Christ on the board. But I'm going to say, what conscious awareness did they come to be prepared for? How much did they see that the new covenant was going to accomplish for
them? Well,
that's where.
Yeah, I think it brings people to the place where somebody else, only God, the other side of the agreement, the other party involved is going to have to come and do this.
And not only he's the only one, but what? Part of the first covenant was to educate God's people of their inadequate and inability to even, to they could go after a relationship with him as much as they wanted. But at the end of it is to yield up to death. Okay. What's the other part of the first covenant that educates God's people about, that actually brings it to the place of anticipation of the new covenant? They looked forward in a positive sense.
God's promise.
His God's, go ahead.
His prophetic promises that he's...
About that he's going to accomplish that. Also what?
That he was going to do it forever. He was going to be faithful and caring.
About him. About him. About not only whatever death that this person in time to come is going to accomplish for me is literally actually going to be me. Not only has he promised that, and also throughout the whole education, he's well able to accomplish and do that. I mean, isn't Murray's whole emphasis that we get at the end of chapter 3 going into chapter 4 is, okay, I'm going to do away with your responsible obedience because you keep disobeying me. What's he put in its place? What's Murray adamantly put in place there?
Christ's obedience.
He's going to do our half to his half. He's so interested in accomplishing this, he's going to do both sides of the covenant.
Right.
Isn't that what Murray's statement is?
Right.
We've all read chapter 4.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that what that is? So I don't want to keep pushing this one, but we'll come to a summarization, administration of death. But Murray's trying to bring us to a point, and are we comfortable with that God is we can yield up to him. He's not only going to do my part, whatever obedience happens to be, to have this relationship, he's going to do his part, and he's going to do that part for me. And somehow that's going to be resolved in this Christ Jesus for me. Does that make sense? So if that's the case, as we get down the road in weeks to come, months to come, and actually at this point, years to come, we'll be able to stand on the fact that do I really believe God was going to do both parts of this? Because the next flip page, there's this floating around Old Testament spirit of bondage I find myself in, should indicate to whoever's in that particular experience that somehow
they didn't understand he was going to do
it. God ain't doing it all.
Right.
Somehow I'm playing around with something. And then reflection is, as Murray would suggest, chapter 3, is that, well, then we've got to go back and make sure that old covenant, first covenant, has done its work. And I'm pushing us to, is that where we misunderstand? Or do I misunderstand the full package of the new covenant that he promised to do for us? And then we bring that to our own personal context of faith and belief. So enough, just kind of a summary back to, does the first covenant accomplish my death?
What's to it
accomplish?
Tells you you're gonna.
Yeah, does it accomplish to it? What's it at the best? What's it do?
Shows you you're gonna.
Shows me I need it.
Yeah, shows me I need. It shows me what I need, if we simple terms, what a Savior needs to do for me, or shows me. It brings me to a place at least I know what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the end of the curse, as Jason said earlier. We good? Are we happy with the ministration of death?
Oh, we're really happy.
Are we good with that? Okay, so we should come screaming out of the little first covenant class with a recognition and seeing clearly what I need in reference to what God has to do for me. Is that what then, and Jason touched on it again, reference to chapter 11 of Hebrews. Is that what we see in those words, that they look forward to everything from a heavenly city to what needed to be done, expecting? Is that what the author of Hebrews is talking about? Is that what ministration of death should accomplish for us? Is that what we came to the feet of Jesus Christ expecting? And if we didn't, did we come to an awareness of that? Or do I still need to? Does this make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, so ministration of death, has it done its work? Did I walk into my relationship with God knowing I need Him, not just need Him, but I need Him to bring home to me some drastic, terminal work that he calls death?
I learned that much later.
Okay, because that's the part we want to talk about in reference to the when that occurs. Am I a participant in it, or what's the new covenant? We get to it. We're going to start to tear that apart too, in a positive sense. Any questions on this? I'd encourage you to explore this a bit farther. One of the questions you might ask is, why did he spend so much time trying to educate his people on what they needed? Why didn't he tell them out of the gate? So is it true? Does that indicate the degree that I need to be educated about not only my need or relationship to have with God, but that it's such I need to be educated to the degree that recognize that it's a extreme, severe, terminal thing he's trying to bring me to an awareness of. We might, most of us, all raise our hands and say, well, I didn't have a clue when I first met Jesus Christ. Some of us might not. Any questions? I'm going to jump to the website real quick. Okay. that seemed like it took a long time to get to all that, but I know we had fun doing it. Yeah, that's why we come. Okay. Yes? Is it going now? Okay, I want to encourage us to read and study the Epistle to the Hebrews. That's the whole thing. So you need a magnifying glass. But what's contained in the Epistle to the Hebrews is an unfolding of all the things we just talked about. It's the clearest, best tool that the Holy Spirit has given in written form to bring us to an understanding of not only the Old Covenant, but the Old Covenant in the context of the New Covenant, and us, and what our so great High Priest has accomplished for us, and gives us the tools and the handles for faith to take hold of, to come into the full experience of the New Covenant. This is a chart that... Again, I don't have a lot of these, but you can print this out PDF. That's a 20 by 30 PDF. I got some kind of clean house down there. My wife's doing a thing. And I don't have this one to hand out, but I have a few copies of the next one, which is the part I really want you to be looking at, which is chapter 7 through 10 of the Epistle to Hebrews, which specifically deals with the work of the High Priest in relationship to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. On both sides of that, pre-chapter 7, post-chapter 10, we have, post-chapter 10, we have application for we as believers. Before chapter 7, we have component parts of how God showed the need of and answered everything from what the Old Covenant exposed our need of, and then how he accomplished that in Jesus. So for instance, in chapter 2, early on, we have tasted death for every man. So we bring death right into the page. We bring every man into the page, we and woman, and especially women. And then we move from there to being glorified, being sanctified, hold fast your first confidence, being God's house, faith, Sabbath rest, all that type of stuff. And those are all component parts of what the old covenant, first covenant unfolding showed man needed, and how Christ would accomplish that. And then Hebrews unfolds to us specifically different component parts of that that really are tools for us to take hold of and come into a Sabbath rest experience, if you want to call it that. I'd suggest that's a good term, but the full experience of what the New Covenant is, Christ has accomplished for us. So that I have a few copies of, and they look like just... This is the full chapter. This is the full epistle. I have a few of these if somebody wants them. And it's the red, the green stuff. Some of you guys might have seen these before. Green stuff is the warning sections in this. So I'll lay these up there. It should be entertaining during halftime. And again, I want to encourage you to study this stuff. If you aren't going to study it, don't take one. If you want me to make one for you, and if there aren't enough, I'll be happy to do that. So there are those. Then here's a couple charts on the warning sections. Okay, here's the 7 through 10. And you can also eat on them and wipe it up. Okay, then on the other side. is a chart that I have printed out for you today as part of your stuff. If, well, here's seven, and okay, if you can pass those on. Anyhow, there's a few of these with the chart on the next page. Chart A. Here's a graphical diagram of the Epistle to the Hebrews with chapters 7 through 10 right here. And this is just for your own reference and something they could use to study. So on the flip side of 7 through 10, you have the chart. Everyone has a chart. There's so many big ones that are laminated. You can fight over those. All right. Any questions on that stuff? Again, at least read chapter 7 through 10. I encourage you to read the whole epistle. Read it several times before we get together again, but read chapter 7 through 10. In there, then, we have the sacrifice. We have the high priest. We have why is he a high priest like Melchizedek, and what makes that significant, a life that doesn't end. Then we have the end of the first by means of blood. We have the beginning of the new covenant by means of the blood. We have then this great, so great high priest taking all of this for as a forerunner for us up into the heavens and where our confidence resides in that. You see some of that on this chart, but in 7 through 10, you'd have all of that. All right, then one more chart, and then I'm through with. It took years to develop this stuff. I was never good with show and tell. Okay, some of you guys have seen this before. But just in reference to Hebrews, house of God, we are his house, first paragraph of chapter 3 of Hebrews. I think I got 4 or 5 of these. And if somebody wants a paper, I'm sure I can print out if you like those. If not, leave this in there. So here you then you have these are left to right the prophetic utterances scripturally pertaining to building God's house and the new covenant, and then also the New Testament presentation on the right hand side and with specifics of the new covenant. And this again is a chart that just puts it in front of you in reference to references and then the significant occurrences of that. Follows the unfolding of the prophetic of the son building God's house. And so that's what this is. So that's the end of that. If you want some of those. Any questions on that stuff? Okay. Roman, do you have a question?
Remote.
I'm sorry. Roman, do you have a question?
No, I don't.
I wonder if Roman has. Roman. All right. Are we comfortable with administration of death? I'm just pushing this in the sense of we need to get a handle and a grasp on that because Murray's going to confound a few of these things. And we'll want to know where some of it's coming from. How can we assess if he's confounding something we haven't sorted it out ourselves? All right, I gave you the study mats here. Murray's interpretive lens theology, you'll get some of that then from the master's indwelling. I'll just jump us down to this third page, this one right here. And I just have a couple of notes. That's the old covenant spirit of bondage. This is a quote, two covenants page. Chapter 4, page 44. On page 44, chapter 4 of Two Covenants. And this will answer Curtis's question. Give us a little look at the theology of Murray. The reason, what is this? Oh, covenant spirit of bondage. And this is his rationale or reason why this still exists in a Christian person. The reason is that there is a secret root of evil which must be removed. That is the spirit of bondage, the legal spirit of self-effort, which hinders that humble faith that knows that God will work all and yields to him. So the point, there's a secret root of evil which must be removed. And so he's pointing to born again, coming into a relationship with Christ, being birthed by the Holy Spirit, all of that, that then this secret root of evil still exists, and that's the causation of what manifests itself in the form of a conflicting driving force in us as Christian people. He calls that the Old Covenant spirit of bondage. So you'll find that in Two Covenants, in the chapter we're going to hit next. And then we have this one, which is, these are just questions. Do Christians still practice Old Covenant spirit of bondage? If Christians, do we have peace with God? And if so, is it the Old Covenant? If not, is it the Old Covenant spirit of bondage? I can't quite read all that. What's the bondage? Is it real? Other ways that this might be breached that comes across in this theology is we all have even as Christian people, for the rest of our lives, we always have a tendency or a bent in our natures, whatever nature's defined as, to disobey, disbelieve, be in some sort of rebellion to God in our constitutions. We'll have, even though he promised new covenant, new heart, new spirit, and so on, it remains unclean in the Christian person for a certain length of time. It can be cleaned or removed, and you have different movements historically, like the holiness movement, the Christian church, and so on. Murray comes from the Keswick stuff in reference to, I've given you material to read about that, in reference to how they would deal with this particular thing. We need to rightly assess the promise in the new covenant and the person of Christ, get our interpretive lens being this person of Christ, resident in us by the supernatural divine power of the Holy Spirit, and what that actually does to us, and not acquiesce to a theology other than that we can get from our relationship in this new covenant, relationship with Christ. Okay, so that's the heavy-duty one you'll find in chapters 1 and chapters 2 from Masters into it. After chapter 4 of Two Covenants, and then getting in 5 and 6, we'll start to hit some of this stuff again. Murray will bring it up. I'm just foreshadowing a bit that look at it when you see it, study it, ask questions, see what's it about, and so forth, and we can address it together in our group sessions. That's it for that. Any questions?
Does Murray distinguish between that uncleanliness or whatever's left that doesn't get dealt with till death that you were referring to, I assume? Does he distinguish that from secret root of evil? Does he have two things going on there?
He's vague about that. See, in looking at, have you read Masters into it before? In describing carnal Christian in that chapter, first chapter, Master's Indwelling, he'll pull in primarily Galatians, but a couple other references, Corinthians, and pull something else in reference to equating a carnal Christian to somebody not only with the secret root of evil. The expression of carnality in a Christian's life, defined as he would define it, and also not at odds with how many people will define it, as being a clear manifestation of unclean heart and sin in a Christian. So he gets pretty explicit in reference to that, and we'll talk about that. But then carries that on over into the self and self-life actually brings us to a place is to be looked at as manifestation of self is, I'll put words in his mouth, is sinful and comes from a place of at the least a tendency, if not uncleanness, that indicates perversion the administration of death, that Christ, that there's work needs to be done to take care of that issue that's independent of God. Anyhow, so I didn't ask you a question specifically, but
I think in reading his stuff, yes. Maybe not specifically, but it does seem like he's putting those.
He bounces around the edges, but pulls out some specifics that would indicate that. I challenge you to push Murray to some real specifics. This indicates his theology is coming from a particular place that none of us are unfamiliar with, reference to the Christian church and theology. And what we're really asking is to what degree I don't want to jump there yet. So forget what I said.
Well, is it accurate biblically?
Okay.
I mean, can you just say it like that? Is it accurate biblically?
Well, more so in reference to the New Covenant, because Murray writes devotionally and writes experientially. You see his experience coming through some of it. Some of this indicates what does he actually believe or not believe in reference to the New Covenant, what it was to bring, and or what it may yet accomplish in us as a person. And so his beliefs come from in that. They're staged and confined, and I think you'll see this, and locked into a theology that doesn't allow someone to, if they see something that looks like the New Covenant is supposed to accomplish and Christ and the life of Christ for me, if I'm not in the experience of it, it's something, I may not actually exercise a faith or belief that it's possible this side of leaving the planet. Did everybody understand what I said? Okay, in other words, I need to be glorified for that part of the New Covenant. What we're after is that accurate or biblical? You'll find me pushing that, no, it ain't. And that was as polite as I don't get. The New Covenant, it does biblically God present, and does our Christian experience, if not an experience of, anticipate or expect or want to take hold of more of God in this relationship that would indicate that I'm to be in that experience? That's what this whole study is about in reference to. The chapters that we're going to hit after the first few are promises of what God wanted to do and accomplish in us, and there are promises that we just finished talking about. God will do both sides, and it's not intended, the New Covenant, to be a post-birth experience. I don't want to get into debate and where we're still going to be on planet Earth. But you know what I mean. If we could all just simply agree, I want as much of this salvation that he can give me. I got nothing else to do on planet Earth of value. So let's sort those things out. Okay, any questions here, Dan? We're going to move on to chapter 4 and read it together after we take a break. The last two pages in the bit that I gave you are just simply some biblical passages and some lines indicating relationship and just a few things for your reference that in time to come we might come back and take a look at.